Well, as I said, it is really good to be back with you guys. I know that over the past 2 weeks, you guys got to hear some excellent sermons. I also know that I was utterly slandered multiple times based off of the time of my preaching. And I heard you laughing, and I know which ones of you laughed. You know, honestly, I was all excited to listen. You know, I fired up the app and downloaded the new sermons, and I was brewing coffee to sit down and listen to the new sermons. But they were both over by the time the coffee was brewed. So I told Ryan I thought it was funny that it took two men 2 weeks to preach what we would call a sermon. So as we get started this morning, we are moving into the incredible truth of the incarnation. And so we're going to be looking into John 1:14. And so if you would listen with me as we read John 1:14. "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we have seen his glory. Glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth." And so this week, we are right in the middle of a 10-week sermon series called Remembering Our Redemption, where we're tracing through the entire story of the Bible. And we're seeing that the Bible isn't a rule book. It's not a self-help manual. It's a story telling a single message throughout the whole of Scripture, telling the news of redemption. And so a few weeks ago, we started back at the very beginning. We started at the very beginning of the Bible, and we saw that God created everything for his glory, calling everything good, and that he made man and woman to be his image bearers, to steward all he made, to bring increasing order and beauty to creation, basically building on the wonder of his glory and showing and displaying to all of creation what this God is like by displaying his image everywhere, to spread his image over the entirety of creation by being fruitful and multiplying. We see that they were created to live and to thrive in the presence of God, that they were created to be in relationship with him. And they dwelt with his presence in a perfect garden. Everything was beautiful and wonderful beyond comprehension. But then we saw the next week in Genesis 3 that just like every single person in this room, they chose that it was not enough to just be made in God's image, that they wanted to be gods themselves. They looked at their lives and they believed the lie that they would be better if they were in charge. They looked at the world around them and they thought it would be better if they could shine their own glory to it rather than reflecting God's. And so at that moment, when they rebelled against God, seeking to be gods themselves, creation itself was fractured. Their relationship with God himself was broken. They were cut off from the source of life, and they faced death. And so in their shame, we saw, they started trying to deal with it the same way we've been dealing with it ever since. In their shame, they started trying to hide and trying to fix it. So you see, when Adam and Eve sinned, when they rebelled against God, they experienced right away what we've known our whole lives. They experienced and realized that they are not what they were meant to be. They realized that they are not what they were created to be, that deep down in our hearts, we know this well. We know that we aren't what we were meant to be. We know that we're not living how we were created to live. And the best way to really realize that isn't to Think about maybe the standard you put on yourselves, because we're really good at giving ourselves excuses, aren't we? We're really good at explaining to ourselves every time why we really get a pass on that one. Why the standard that we know should stand for us didn't apply to us at that moment. The best way to see how we know we should live is to listen to the standard we apply to everyone else. To consider all the times you say out loud or say in your head, you should. You shouldn't. I can't believe you. Why can't you just? Why won't you just? If you were able to record all the times we said or thought that just this past week, and then apply that onto ourselves, then we would see how much we are unable to live up to our own standard. And I'm sparing us applying God's standard. I'm sparing us even applying the standard God created us for and called us to. I'm just saying we don't even come close to living up to the standard we have for what we think we should be living. Our own hearts tell us you are not what you were created to be. And so what can fix us? Do we just need more rules? Do we just need more inspiration? Do we just need one more try? If you think about it, if you're filthy, when you're dirty, are you able to clean yourself up on your own? And I mean, with only yourself, like if you're covered in mud, you know, when you try and wipe it off, the mud just goes on your arm, onto your hand, and then it gets from your hand onto the other hand, and then you can't clean yourself by yourself. You can essentially just move the dirt around, but you can't get yourself clean. Because the only way to make something that's dirty clean is to get something that is clean dirty. The only way you can clean yourself up when you're dirty is to get clean water in the bathtub dirty. The only reason you're clean after a shower is because the water is now dirty and the wash rag is now filthy. See, if we're not what we were created to be, and if we can't clean ourselves up on our own, then what was God to do? What was God to do if we had rebelled against Him? We're not what we were created to be, and we cannot fix it. Well, Athanasius, a pastor from the 4th century, wrote in his book On the Incarnation this: "The law of death, which followed from sin, prevailed upon us, and from it there was no escape. The thing was happening was in truth both monstrous and unfitting. It would, of course, been unthinkable that God should go back upon His word and that man, having sinned, should not die. But it was equally monstrous that beings which once had shared in the nature of the word should perish. It was unworthy of the goodness of God that creatures made by Him should be brought to nothing through the deceit wrought upon man by the devil. We were on the road to ruin. What then was God, being God, to do?" You see, God clearly couldn't go back on His word. He couldn't go back on His word that He had told them from the beginning. But he also, it seemed to be unthinkable that he would just utterly destroy everything he just created. What could he do that would display both his truth and his grace? What could he do that would display his righteousness and holiness, his truth, while displaying his goodness and mercy, his grace? And so what we see this morning is what would be an impasse for us was actually God's plan from before the beginning of time to redeem a people for his glory. You see, over the past 3 weeks, what we've been unpacking by looking at the covenant and looking at the Passover and looking at the kingdom was this process of unfolding this plan, of unfolding this promise of redemption. And so we've been looking into God's pursuit to redeem and God's promise of a redeemer. And so listen for a second. I'm going to take a moment. I'm going to read through several of these promises, of which there are hundreds throughout the Old Testament, and just several of these promises tracing through what God's promising to come, what he's promising to do. We heard in Genesis 3:15, I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. It's God speaking to the serpent. Then in Genesis 17, God's speaking to Abraham. He said, I will establish my covenant between me and you and your offspring after you, throughout their generations, for an everlasting covenant, to be God to you and your offspring after you. Saying, I will be your God. Then in 2 Samuel, the promise of the kingdom, we saw this, that when your day, God speaking to David, when your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring after you, who shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. Then in Isaiah, we hear God speaking to the people of God, saying, therefore, the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son and shall call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. And then a little bit later, we hear speaking of this son, this child, in Isaiah 9, for to us a child is born, to us a son is given. And the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and of peace there will be no end. A little bit later, for he grew up before him like a young plant, and like a root out of dry ground. He had no form or majesty that we should look at him, and no beauty that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And as one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. And with his wounds, we are healed. And then to Ezekiel. For thus says the Lord God, behold, I myself will search for my sheep and will seek them out. And as a shepherd seeks out his flock when he is among his sheep that have been scattered, so will I seek out my sheep. And I will rescue them from all the places where they have been scattered on a day of clouds and thick darkness. I myself will be the shepherd of my sheep, and I myself will make them lie down, declares the Lord God. I will seek the lost, and I will bring back the strayed, and I will bind up the injured, and I will strengthen the weak and the fat of the strong. I will I will destroy. I will feed them injustice. You see, for thousands of years, God was at work bringing about his plan of redemption. But what was interesting in those promises I read is, if you noticed, at times it seemed like God was promising to send a man, a seed of the woman, a descendant of Abraham, a king in the line of David. At times it seemed like he was going to send a man that was going to rise up and that he would move through to save his people. But then at other times, didn't it seemed like God was promising to come himself, saying, I will do, I will save, I will deliver. And so was God going to send a man, or was God going to come himself? Who would the Redeemer be? Well, in John 1:14, we find out and we finally see the one that the whole Bible has been talking about. And we see who he is, that God's plan to be both just and justifier would be accomplished through. We see who it is who will show God's glory as being full of truth and of grace. We read, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory. Glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. So in that one verse, we see four truths about this Redeemer, four truths that are wrapped up in what we call the incarnation, which means the taking on of flesh. We see that Jesus is God. We see that Jesus is man. We see that Jesus is with us. And we see that Jesus is full of grace and truth. So first, we see Jesus is God. The first words there, and the Word. Now we're told back in at the very beginning of this chapter of John 1:1 that who this Word is. It says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. This Word that John's speaking of, this logos, this person, was both with God and yet is God. You see, the Word is God the Son. The Word is Jesus. Now, when the angel visited Joseph, when Joseph found out that Mary was pregnant, and he, like anyone would assume, that she had been unfaithful to him and he was going to divorce her quietly. When the angel visited Joseph, he told him to name this baby Jesus, which means God saves. And that isn't exactly shocking, because that was a pretty common name back then. It was a very common name. But what I found shocking was the reason the angel told Joseph why to name him God Saves. Because he doesn't say name him Jesus. He doesn't say name him God Saves because God is going to then save. What the angel says is name him Jesus, name him God Saves, because he, this baby, would save the people. He says, God is going to save because he, this baby, is going to save his people. What he's saying is, when this baby grows up to save his people, that will be God saving, because this baby is God. You see, this child, Jesus, didn't come to merely teach or inspire. He didn't come to merely be an example. We're told that he came to save his people from their sins. This is totally unique from every other religion, every other faith on the planet. Because in every other religion, it starts with a human teacher teaching their thoughts and their theories on God and the nature of spirituality, their idea on how other men can work their way back to God. When we were in Nepal, the country was is the birthplace of Buddhism. It's where the Buddha was born. And during the time we saw, or essentially the Buddha, when he was searching for a means of salvation, when he was searching for a means of spiritual escape and deliverance, he saw everyone around him either living in total aesthetic, extreme, harsh legalism, or absolute, total indulgence. And so the Buddha came up with this idea of the middle way, essentially a balancing of these two things to try and escape from the tragedy of karma. His teaching was to be their guide. The Buddha said that his teaching would be the people's guide to get rid of their bad karma and to gain good karma. He wasn't their savior. He wasn't their deliverer. He just claimed to be a teacher. And what we saw while we were in Nepal, when we saw and heard from those who were following his teaching, wasn't security. It wasn't clarity. What we saw was fear. Because none of them had any idea if they could earn enough merit for their good karma to outweigh their bad. And I think just like us, they all knew in their heart of hearts that they were not who they were meant to be. And no matter how hard they tried, they couldn't clean up themselves on their own. And so we would see them go to the temple every day, and when they were at the temple, you saw a picture of this, they would spin these wheels, and the wheels would have mantras or prayers written on them, and the thought was if they spun these wheels, then they would get just a little bit more good karma, and it would help them to break out of the binding of their bad karma. And so they would spend hours just spinning these wheels. In fact, we saw talked to one man among several who had a little wheel that he carried around himself and he just constantly spun. And I talked to him and I asked him, this is the picture there, I asked him, did he really think he could spin the wheel enough? And he didn't have an answer. But then I pressed him just a little bit further and I asked him what he would thought of if there was someone who had perfectly good merit, who would give all of his good merit to him and take all of his bad merit from him. And he got a huge smile on his face and he said, that would be incredible news for the whole world. I said, yes. It is. But what God really opened my eyes up to is that as an outsider seeing the absurdity of someone spinning wheels to gain their salvation, God really pressed on me that while I don't spend my mornings spinning a wheel, I can promise you there are countless wheels in my heart that I spend day after day spinning, thinking they're making me more acceptable to God. You see, every other belief system, every other hope we turn to is essentially one person describing a way for other people to try and work their way to God. A new method to try and teach us a way to clean ourselves up. Only Jesus, only the Word, was God telling men that he had come to them and that he had come to make them clean. You see, Jesus is not just a religious teacher teaching us how to get to God. Jesus is God who came to us. He isn't just giving advice on how to get to God. He's telling us news that God came. That God came to save us. And so that's what we see next in this verse, is we see that this word, Jesus, God, became flesh. That Jesus is man. The Word, the Son of God, who existed for eternity with God the Father and the Holy Spirit as one God, took on flesh, became man. God became man, added on to himself flesh. The Son of God was born a virgin, became fully man. So get in Jesus, you have this one person with two natures, a perfect divine nature and a fully human nature. He was fully God and fully man. If you want to impress your friends, the theological term for that is the hypostatic union. And I don't just share that to throw out a big word for you. The importance of that is that in our Savior, we have one who is fully man while being fully God. That Jesus didn't just appear to be man. He didn't just appear to us to be human. And he wasn't just a human body that God controlled like some sort of robot around earth. He was fully God and fully man. Jesus was human in every way that we are, except he never sinned. He was so fully human that all his brothers and sisters and neighbors thought that he was just another man growing up. You know, we don't have much written about Jesus until he started his ministry. And I think that that actually tells us quite a bit, because it tells us that it was normal. That he lived a normal, everyday, mundane life, working a dead-end job in a nowhere town. He got tired. He got splinters. He got thirsty and hungry. He got hot and sweaty. He had bad hair when he woke up. He had morning breath in the morning. He was fully man in every way that you are. And yet he never sinned. Think about what this means, that the God who created everything by speaking a word grew in his mother's womb for 9 months. His body was knit together in the womb of a teenage girl. The God who upholds the universe by his power laid as an infant in a manger, unable to hold up his own head. The God who comforts us had to have his cries comforted by his mother and father. Like we sing in the Christmas song, "No Holy Night," to our weakness, he is no stranger. And not just because he knows of it, but because he took it on. Do you feel weak and hurting? Does it seem like your life is constantly beyond your control? Do you feel anxious and worried all the time? Jesus knows that because he entered into it. He walked among it. Jesus understands because he's been where you are. We often think that he just floated around never being tempted, but he experienced temptation in every way that we have. In fact, he actually even experienced it even more, because if you notice, when you give in to temptation, it kind of goes away. And so the quicker you give in to temptation, the less temptation you've actually experienced. And Jesus, having never given in to temptation, means that temptation just increased for him. He knows. Elise Fitzpatrick said it like this in her book, Found in Him. The incarnation tells us that even though we sin, we are not alone. Even though we are weak and finite, he knows what our weakness and mortality are, because he was weak and mortal just like us. And even though we continue to fail, he has committed himself to be a part of a race of failures. And he has done so forever. Having never failed himself, he enter into us, calling us his own. Colossians 2:9 says it like this: in him the whole fullness of God dwells bodily. Think of what hope that gives you. That in Jesus, the God of all creation became like us. Like us in every way. But it gives us hope because he was not only like us. It gives us hope because though he was like us in every way, he was also unlike us in that he was God. He was fully God. He never sinned. He never gave in. He was truly God in every way. And he came to dwell with us. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. We see that Jesus is with us. In Tim Keller's book, A Reason for God, he remembers back in 1961 when the Russian cosmonaut first orbited the Earth. And when he came back down, he proclaimed to Russia, the country with an atheistic belief, that he had been to the heavens and he saw no God, forever putting to rest the idea that there could be a God. And Keller refers to C.S. Lewis, who was alive at the time, and wrote an article in response to that. And Lewis essentially said that looking for God in outer space is like Hamlet going to the attic of his castle looking for Shakespeare. What Lewis was saying is that we don't relate to God like someone who lives on the first floor of a building relates to somebody who lives on the second floor. You don't climb the stairs to shake their hand. Lewis was saying that we relate to God in a way like Hamlet would relate to Shakespeare. That Shakespeare created Hamlet, and the only way that Hamlet could know anything at all about his creator would be if Shakespeare actually wrote himself into the play. The only way Hamlet could know anything about who Shakespeare was would be if Shakespeare actually wrote himself into the story he was telling. And that's what happened. Not in Hamlet, but in reality. God wrote himself into the story of redemption. He became flesh and he dwelt among us. That word dwelt literally translates into tabernacled. See, the tabernacle was the place in the nation of Israel where the glory of God's presence dwelt among a sinful people. Where God's presence was, where they would go and the high priest would represent the people before God and make sacrifices on their behalf so that they could approach their God. And so God in his grace became man and he became present with us. And get this, Jesus became the true tabernacle. He became the place where the holy God meets sinful man. He became the high priest who would represent people before their God. taking their sin on himself so that God in his grace might deal with it once for all and welcome them into relationship. And then we see that Jesus is where we see the glory of God. Because when Moses was begging God to give them the tabernacle, when he was begging God to not take his presence away from the tabernacle, he asked God so boldly, show me your glory. Let me see your glory. And so God allowed him essentially to see the after effects of his glory. He let Moses witness basically what his glory would do after it passed through. But what we're told here is that in Jesus, we see God's glory. Glory is of the only Son of the Father, full of grace and truth. And so this is when we see the answer to the question I posed at the beginning. How was God to move? How would God save us? How would God fix what was broken while still showing himself to be true and still showing himself to be gracious? And we see in Jesus that glory of the God who is full of grace and truth. He's full of truth because he does not compromise on his standard one iota. He does not remove one call of his desire for us. Because Jesus is truth, he perfectly fulfilled the law. He perfectly kept the covenant. And because Jesus is full of grace, he's full of mercy and compassion for those of us who couldn't. You see, only a man could take our place, and only God would be able to take our place. Only a man could substitute himself for rebellious men. Yet only God would be able to take the price and be a worthy substitute. You see, God's plan, the gospel, our hope, it isn't in our strength to become better. It isn't in our ability to reach high. It isn't in our hope to become better tomorrow than we are today. Our hope is in God's humility in stooping low to take our place. He became like us so that by his life and ultimately his death, he might save us. You see, the essence of sin, as we've said since the beginning of this series, is our taking the place of God. But the essence of salvation is God taking the place of us. Lewis went on to say this: the Son of God became a man to enable men to become sons of God. So how do we respond to this? Let's say we receive redemption. We receive him as our substitute. You see, because Jesus was a man, he knows our weakness. He can be our example. But because he was God, he was able to be a worthy example. He was able to live a sinless life. Because he is a man, he is able to be our representative. He was able to be our advocate before the Father. And because he was God, he's the image of the Father and truly represents the Father to us. Because Jesus was a man, he could be our substitute and take our punishment and death. And because he was God, he was a worthy substitute. He was a sacrifice that could be offered once for all, bearing our punishment and satisfying God's justice, so that there would be nothing left for us but grace and love. So if you haven't trusted in him yet, take him as your substitute. Believe. This is the grace that he's lavished on us. And then secondly, respond to that grace by giving him glory. See, all that he calls you to, all that he invites you into is for your joy. It's for your blessing. It's for your life. He came that you may have life and have it abundantly. And there is no greater joy or freedom than you'll ever find of finding yourself in him, the God-man Jesus. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we praise you and worship you. You are so full of truth and grace that you would take on flesh so that you would take our sin and die in our place. Lord, would you move our hearts to be amazed at the incarnation of the grace and the love of our God. And Lord, would you stir us to faith, Lord? Would you stir us to worship, Lord? And would you let us find a security of hope that rejoices in the fact that our Savior did not come teaching us a new method for us to work harder to achieve, but he came proclaiming news of grace, that God came and dwelt among us, full of grace and truth. Amen.